Last week we were in Psalm 32. We're going to be in Psalm 32 again this week. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere around you. There you should find a Bible. And if you turn to page 462, you should find Psalm 32. Now, last week we went through Psalm 32 talking about the blessing of forgiveness. That's exactly what David starts with. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So we talked about how God, in His grace, through the person and the work of Christ, offers us the gift of forgiveness that takes care of all of our sin, removes all of our guilt, and restores us to Him. And so that in and of itself should be enough for us to rejoice. We gathered here today have enough just from that to look to the end of Psalm 32 and to follow David and be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy all who are upright in heart. And so this psalm is primarily a hymn that was written by David in order to praise God for His forgiveness. But in writing this psalm, David uses his own experience to teach about forgiveness. And because he does that, he actually unfolds two things. First, he shows us kind of the forgiveness from God's point of view, which is what we talked about last week. But because he's using his own life experience to teach us these things, he also shows us forgiveness from our perspective, from our side of things. Forgiveness is God's to give. However, there are some things that are necessary in order for forgiveness to be realized by man. There are things that we have to do, things that God has laid out for us that are required of us in order for us to receive the forgiveness that He offers. And so today I want to go back into Psalm 32 and I want to look at the human side of the forgiveness equation. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 32 beginning in verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And so the first thing we see is a requirement of God's receiving God's forgiveness is, number one, forgiveness requires a humble heart. Forgiveness requires a humble heart, a heart of humility. A person who has no deceit in his spirit, which is what David says at the end of verse 2, is a person who doesn't have a false estimate of themselves. They're honest before God about themselves. They're honest before God about their lives. And so they are humble. They don't come to God and pretend they are something that they are not. So this phrase is at the end of verse 2, and it describes someone who has had his transgressions forgiven, his sins covered, and iniquities not counted against him. And so David is assuming that the one who is forgiven has a spirit of humility. In other words, someone who has been forgiven has a humble heart. Now that's not because humility equals forgiveness. But it's because a humble heart is necessary in order for you to receive God's forgiveness in the manner that God has laid out for us. See, pride locks that door. Humility opens that door. You are never going to know the forgiveness of God if you do not come to God with a humble heart, realizing making sure that you aren't deceiving yourself in the way that you approach God. You understand that there's sin in your life. You understand that you're prone to wander. You understand that you are not perfect apart from Him. And so you look to Him and you say, I need to come to God because there is a need. You don't stand afar from God. You don't come with pretense to God. In John 9, 39 and 41, after Jesus has healed a blind man, He says this, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And so some of the Pharisees near Him heard these things, and they said to Him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, now watch what He says, "If you were blind," meaning physical blindness, "you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." See, the Pharisees could see with their physical eyes, but the problem was they were spiritually blind, and that's what Jesus is playing off of. He's not talking about their physical ability to see. He's talking about their inability to see spiritually. And so because of their pride, it wouldn't allow them to see their sin. You know what they saw? They saw their own self-righteousness. They would come to God and say, "I'm okay because look at what I do. Look at what I have done. Look at all that I have done for you." And so they were blind to their unrighteousness. And because they did not see their sin, they did not see their need for forgiveness. And that is why Jesus said that their guilt remained. Their guilt remained because they never saw their sin, and therefore they never saw the need to come to God for forgiveness. How many of you know the story of the emperor's new clothes? Yeah, I figured as much. Most everybody under the age of 40 does not know the emperor's new clothes, right? Well, you're over the age of 40, I would assume, so you know. Okay, there's a lot of hands not raised. It doesn't matter whether you know it or not, I'm going to tell you anyway. There's different variations of this story. But basically, there is an emperor, and he is ruler over this large amount of land and this great kingdom. And every year in this kingdom, they would celebrate the emperor's birthday. And the height of the celebration would be that the emperor would stand at the front of the parade, and he would lead the parade through the city streets and all across the land. One year, the emperor decided that he wanted a set of new clothes so that he could lead the parade. And so he sent out word across the land, and all the tailors who would come and say, "Listen, I can make you the finest of clothes." But there were two tailors, who convinced the emperor that they could make the finest clothes of anyone else. And so the emperor said, "Fine," and he let him in. Well, now the problem is that these two guys were not tailors at all. They were con artists. And so they went into the room that was prepared for them, and they began to make the emperor's new clothes. And so the emperor would come in, and the problem is that these guys were doing absolutely nothing. They were just going through the motions like they were sewing something together. And then when the emperor would come in, they would drape the robe over the emperor that really was not a robe because it didn't exist. And they would say, "Oh, how emperor, how it really makes you look royal and regal. How grand and magnificent you look in these new clothes." And the emperor would look and he would say, "But wait a minute, there's nothing here. I don't see anything." And they would immediately appeal to the emperor's pride. Only those with keen eyesight, those who really have a taste for fine luxury clothes, can see how grand and magnificent these clothes are. And eventually, because of his pride, the king began to see his new clothes. And he would walk in, and they would put on these clothes on him, and he would be in front of the mirror, and he would say, "Look at how fine it makes me look. Look at how beautiful the robes are, and my new shoes, how grand they make me look." And people would come in and say, "King, there are no clothes. There's nothing there." And he would just scoff at them and brush them away. And so the king paraded down the streets in his new clothes, assured of himself that everybody who was gawking at his new clothes, when really they were gawking because he was naked as a jaybird. Many, like the emperor and like these Pharisees, don't see themselves as they truly are. They have a spirit of deceit, and therefore they lead the parade of their life oblivious to their need for forgiveness. And when their unrighteousness is revealed, they only scoff and they brush it away. Only those who are honest about their life before God are in a position to receive God's forgiveness. Augustine said this, "The beginning of knowledge is to know yourself a sinner." Listen, a person who has a humble spirit recognizes that they are not righteous, and therefore they recognize their need for God's forgiveness. And so they are ready to come to God on His terms. Now listen, humility about your sin is not the same as giving in to sin. It's not this, oh well, I know I'm a sinner, and so I might as well just, I'm going to sin anyway, so it's no big deal. That's not what we're talking about. Listen, just because you understand you are prone to wander from God doesn't mean that you give up the battle, that you give up the fight. So humility is not walking with the expectation that you will sin, but it is walking with the realization that you can sin, that you are prone to wander. And so that means you'll be on guard against sin. You'll be dependent upon Christ to win the battle for you. So it's when we think we can handle it that we fall. It's when we think that everything is under control. That's why the Bible tells us that pride comes before the fall. When you don't have a humble spirit and you are walking through your life and you don't recognize the dangers of all that is going around, then you don't see your need for forgiveness. You are in danger of falling flat on your face. Jesus' death on the cross won the victory over the power of sin, but it is your humble faith in God and in His work on the cross that is going to allow you to have victory over the presence of sin. See, Christ has won the victory over the power of sin, but we need to see that lived out in our lives. It's the presence of sin that we still have to deal with. And if you're walking around with your chest strutted out thinking, listen, I've got it all taken care of. Not only are you going to sin, but when you do sin, you're not going to come before God in an honest way. You're not even going to see that you need His forgiveness. And if you don't see your need for forgiveness, you will not come to God and find forgiveness. Only the one who doesn't have a spirit of deceit, only the one who has a humble heart is ready to receive God's forgiveness. A humble heart sets the stage for God's forgiveness. And this leads us to our final two requirements. Number two, not only do you need a humble heart, forgiveness requires confession. Forgiveness requires confession. David tries to cover up his sin. Look at verse 3. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David would not reveal his sin. He wouldn't admit that there was sin. He tried to cover it up. But look at what happens in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt, the iniquity of my sin." It's when David confesses that he finds forgiveness. And what we find is that confession here is more than just saying, I'm sorry to God. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. Look at the imagery that David gives us here in the psalm. He says he acknowledged his sin to God. This is not a matter of David all of a sudden realizing that he had sinned. Remember, we talked about the possibility that Psalm 32 is following off of his confession, or thinking back to the experience of his confession with Bathsheba and Uriah. He knew exactly what he had done with Bathsheba. He knew exactly what he had done with Uriah. Very rarely in our lives do we not confess sin because we don't know that there's sin in our life. We just refuse to confess sin. See, this is a matter of David getting on the same page with God concerning the sin that he did know that he had committed. He finally came to acknowledge to God that what he had done had broken God's commands. Here's David. Think about this. All that he had done, adultery and murder and everything else in between, all the scheming, all the planning, and he's walking around as though nothing is wrong between him and God. See, that's what pride does to you. And so he's not going to admit to God that anything is wrong. It's not until he acknowledges, he recognizes and agrees with God about what is going on in his life. And then he says he did not cover his iniquity. In other words, instead of hiding it, he exposed it. He revealed it. He laid it bare before God. See, David was acting like Achan. He buried what was stolen from God in his tent. Do you remember the story? They go in and they take the city and God says, don't take anything, none of the spoils. And so Achan just takes a little bit. What does he do? He goes and he buries it in his tent. Nobody's going to see it. I'll just cover it up. Well, God knew it was there. And God exposed it. God revealed it because he covered up. Same thing with David. God's trying to cover it up. And what happens? His sin is exposed. The prophet Nathan comes in and he points his finger and he says, "You are the man, David." And so finally, David comes to realize that I'm not going to cover my iniquity anymore. And so David laid bare his sin and admitted that he was guilty before God. And then it says he confessed. He actually uses the word. It's where we get the idea of agreeing with God about our actions. Listen, last week we talked about the three different words for sin found in verses 1 and 2. Transgression here is the word for sin that gives us the idea of crossing over a boundary. No trespassing. When you go beyond that boundary, you have trespassed. You have transgressed the line. And so sin is transgressing the line that God has laid out in his law. When we transgress God's law, we're standing against God. Think about this. God draws a line and he says, "You do not cross this line. This is my law. This is my command. You do not do it." And so we stand with God, and here's the law. When we transgress the law, we step across that line, and we may not think about it this way, but we have put ourselves against God. He is now on that side. We have come over to this side, and we are disagreeing with God. We are saying that what you say is a boundary and is sin, I am saying now that it's okay for me to do. I'm on this side. I am against you. I am not with you, for you. I am against you in the way that I'm conducting my life because you have laid the boundary and I have transgressed that boundary. Now that's important because confession is when we stop standing against God. And we agree with God that we have transgressed a right and a good boundary. In essence, we come back over to his side. So we sin, and here we are. We are against God. If we're going to confess, what we're going to do is agree with God about what's going on in our life. We say, "Look, God, I agree that this is sin. I shouldn't be doing this. So let me come back over to how you view sin, and I'm going to agree with you that that is sin, and I'm not supposed to do that. That needs to be out of my life." That's confession. Agreeing with God, no longer covering up your sin, no longer acting like nothing is wrong, but you come before God and you say, "Yes, yes, that's sin. I'm coming back to your side." See, one of the ways we demonstrate a spirit of deceit in our lives is by the way that we respond when we're confronted with our sin. What do you do when you're confronted with your sin? When you open up God's word and it reveals that what you're doing is sin, what's your response? What's your response, listen, when your spouse reveals sin in your life? Or a brother or a sister in Christ reveals sin in your life? How do you respond? Is there defense? Or do you agree with God? Yes, that's right. See, God will reveal our sin through his word or a brother in Christ, and immediately what happens is our inner lawyer stands up and objects. Do you know that every one of you have an inner lawyer? Most of you, if you're like me, have an inner law firm. You have multiple lawyers. And when you are confronted with sin via whatever God wants to use, whatever tool, the inner lawyer immediately stands up and he says, "I object, Your Honor," and then he begins his defense. And he usually uses one of three arguments to state his case. He minimizes sin. He will minimize your sin. It's what we do. In Leviticus 10, you see Aaron's son, and they come before the altar, and they're doing exactly what God has said to do. They are bringing fire before the altar. They have the right clothes on. They're doing it in the right way. The only difference is the fire they are using is unholy. They are in one little area not doing what God said. And you know what? God strikes them dead. Done. Oh, it's no big deal. It's just different coals in a pot. Come on, what's the big deal? That's what we do. Your Honor, I object. The actions that my client has taken is really not that big of a deal. Come on, really? We minimize sin. I don't see what all the fuss is about. Sometimes this is where ignorance comes in. We don't even know that what we're doing is sin. But listen, ignorance is not an excuse. It is still sin. You don't get to come to God and go, oh, well, I didn't know that, so whatever. No, we don't minimize. We can't minimize our sin. There's a study I was reading about as the talking about the shift in the acceptance of pornography. And there's a survey that they have just done recently, actually in 2017, and they found that more Americans find pornography morally acceptable. Now, listen to what I'm saying. I'm not telling you, even though this is the case, that more Americans are viewing pornography. That is the case. But here, listen to the words. They are saying that pornography is morally acceptable to do that. And what is so eye-opening for me is that the survey, listen, found that 38% of those who say that church is very important, also 38% more who say church is very important, also say pornography is morally acceptable than just in 2017. So they surveyed in 2017, before in 2012. In 2017, they did the survey again, and in those who say church is very important to me, there was a 38% increase in those people who say that pornography is morally acceptable. That's not a big deal. I mean, I'm not participating with the person. I mean, it's just I'm looking at something. Do you see how we begin to minimize what God calls sin? It's no big deal. It's just a picture. And we buy into the lie. There's another way, another argument that our lawyer says. He blame shifts. The obvious one here is Genesis 3. Did you eat of the fruit? That woman that you gave to me, gave it to me, gave me the fruit. Eve, what's up? That snake that you put in the garden, he did it. We blame shift. We don't accept responsibility. Your Honor, my client is not guilty because he would not have done that, reacted in that way, said those words, if his spouse would not have done A, B, C, D. You're driving down the road, somebody cuts you off. Man, they make me so mad. They do make you mad, do they? You have no control over your anger at all. They make you mad. You're blame shifting. We see this in relationships all the time. We see it in husband and wife. We see it in our parenting. So we have a bad day. That's defined as all the things that have happened around me that have made me the way that I am acting right now. That's how we define a bad day. Flat tire, made me late for work, boss yelled at me, all those things. That's why I'm in such a bad mood. It's blame shifting. Boom, boom, boom. Not my fault, not my fault, not my fault, not my fault. Number three, we redefine sin. We redefine sin. If you go to 1 Samuel 15, God has given specific instructions to Saul. You're going to go in, you're going to defeat the army, and you are going to take everything and you're going to wipe it out, kill it, destroy it. Don't bring anything. So here comes Nathan. And what does Saul say? Oh, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And Nathan says, so then why do I hear sheep bleeding, and why do I hear the oxen in the background? Oh, that we're going to make sacrifices. It's okay as long as if I do what God says not do, it's okay because we're going to sacrifice to God. You see how he redefines? In his mind, he's already made up the way in how this that he's done that God said do not do can be okay. Oh, it's not sin because. We hear this all the time. Now, that's just an archaic way of thinking. And the Bible's old. Listen, everyone is doing it. Society says it's okay, and so it must be okay because in the Bible it was written long, long time ago, and here we are in the modern day. So, I mean, who wouldn't want to try out like living with someone before you're married? I mean, that even makes sense, right? That's logical. God can't be against that. I'm trying to see if this is really because divorce is wrong, and I don't want to get a divorce, so I need to live with this person to find out if really we're compatible. If we're compatible, we'll get married, and that will... Do you know what they found out? That if you live together, your chances of divorce are actually higher after you're married, if you live together before you're married. God says don't do it. Don't redefine sin. Tell your inner lawyer that he's fired. And that's hard because that's that pride again. That's your self-righteousness coming up and it's saying, wait a minute, there's a defense. It's not your fault. If only this, if they wouldn't have done that, but if you look at it a different way and we bargain with God, man, can you imagine that's what David is doing? He covers up his sin and he's justifying doing that. I have no idea what he was thinking. But his law firm was working overtime for him to not come before God and say, look, I'm going to agree with you. See, the thing is, all of us, all of these keep us from agreeing with God and what he says about our sin. When we minimize sin, when we shift the blame, when we redefine. So we literally are trying to convince God that he should come over and agree with us about our sin. So here I am, God draws the line, I transgress, and then now what do I do? But God, if you'll just see it in my light, you'll see that if you'll just come over here. Come over and agree with me. That's what we do. That is the very opposite of confessing. That's not agreeing with God. Now we're trying to manipulate God. Forgiveness only comes when we fire the inner lawyer, recognize that we have no righteousness of our own, and agree with God that we have transgressed his boundary and sinned against him. This is why God's discipline is an act of grace and love. Because his discipline, which is what David even acknowledges, he says, your hand was heavy upon me, and then all of a sudden he acknowledges sin. His discipline breaks our pride, so we'll change our mind about our actions. So God's discipline presses in on us to recognize that we've transgressed so that we will then agree with him and admit our guilt. God is gracious the whole time. Even while we're standing on this side, standing and saying, God, you come over here. He is, by his grace and love, disciplining us, pressing in on us so that we will feel the weight of our guilt and feel the weight of our sin so that we will then eventually do what is best for us, agree with him and let go and stop covering our sin and defending ourselves and say, God, yes, I agree with you. That is wrong. It's wrong. Listen, God desires to cover up your sin. That's what he wants. He wants to forgive you. He desires to take away your guilt. That's why he sent Christ, his son, Jesus. Jesus came to earth. He never sinned. He never transgressed. He never missed the mark. He never had any guilt. Not once. And yet he was exposed before the world, hung bloodied on a cross, so that your sins could be covered over. That should tell you the extent to which God is willing to go and desires to go to cover your sin, to offer you forgiveness. But the only way your sin can be covered over or forgiven is by first agreeing with God about your sin. You have to humble yourself, get off of your high horse, get back over on this side, see your sin for what it is, agree with God, stop covering it up. And what you find is that when you expose your sin, when you confess your sin, in God's forgiveness, he covers it up. He covers it by the blood of Christ. He covers over your sin, never to be seen anymore, separating it as far as the east is from the west. Now, what do you want to do? You want to try to cover up your own sin, or do you want God to truly cover up your sin? Well, if you want his forgiveness, then you have to agree with him about your sin. It's only when you agree with God that you will move toward him and receive the forgiveness that he can give. And that leads us to the third point, which is forgiveness requires not only a humble heart, not only confession, it requires repentance. Repentance. Where confession is agreeing with God about your sin, admitting the wrongdoing, repentance is actually turning away from sin and moving back over to God's side. So confession is the change of the heart and the mind, the change of attitude towards your sin. Repentance, it carries the same idea, but it also includes an action, engaging your life with this new attitude towards sin. So you turn away from what God calls sin and you turn toward the pursuit of righteousness. So you're on this side, you begin to agree with God. You realize, yes, this is wrong, I agree with God. Now I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from the sin and I'm going to move across back over to God in my life, in the way that I conduct my life. So confession and repentance are like Siamese twins, right? They're connected at the hip. Forgiveness comes when you have both. And they look a lot alike, but there is distinction. In verse 5, David says, I confess and you forgave. Now, I'm not trying to add something to what the Bible doesn't say we need to do. Remember, we're in a poem here. David is using poetic language. His point is to talk about the forgiveness of God and praise it. So he's not going to exhaust everything there is about our side, because that's not the point here. But you cannot have forgiveness apart from both confession and repentance. So we look at verse 8 and 9. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. There's some question as to who is talking here. Is this God talking to David, or is this David talking to someone else, like the people? And I think the answer is yes. I mean, anything that David is going to say, anything that David writes down and becomes word, he gets from God, right? And so God is talking to David. David is going to now instruct, and he uses his own life. This experience, God taught him about forgiveness in this experience, and now he's using that to teach others. And so I think it's both. As king, that was his responsibility. And so what he's saying is that forgiveness results in change. If you've repented of your sins, if you've turned away from sin and turned to God, then your life is going to follow the instruction of the Lord. You're not going to be obstinate like a mule and continue to walk contrary to God's instruction. I will instruct you, but do not be like a mule or a horse that needs to be led by the bit, because it will not stay with you. A humble heart allows you to see the sin in your life. And so you put aside, or you put your pride aside, and you agree with God that your actions are an offense towards Him. And then the fruit or the evidence of that, the fact that we agree with God about our sin, is the intentional, listen, change that comes in your life. The intentional change that comes in your life. So we turn away from pursuing the current course of action, and we begin to pursue a different course of action. The course that lines up with God's will, that's repentance. It doesn't mean you'll win every battle. It doesn't mean that you're not ever going to sin again. But what it does mean is that when you sin and you agree with God that it's sin, you don't just remain there. Oh yeah, this is bad. You repent. You turn away from that sin and you turn back to God. You change the sides of the war and you defect and you move in your life away from sin to pursue God. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it says this, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, and here is this word again, deceiving yourself. So in other words, if you are only a hearer and you are not a doer, then you deceive yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James understands the spirit of deception in us when it comes to the Word of God, when he gives us commands. So those who read and do not practice that, don't put it into practice, they're deceiving themselves. So that begs the question, how is it that only hearing and not doing is deception? So he tells us, he answers that question in verse 23 with a metaphor. He says, if you hear but you don't do, you're like a person who looks intently in a mirror at your natural face. Think about this. And then you walk away and you just totally forget what's there. It amazes me that you can actually do that, but that actually happens. We get up in the mornings, we look in our face, right? And maybe something has happened. You have a scratch because your cat got you, or something, you got a black eye or something like that. And you'll look and you're thinking in the mirror about all this stuff, and you'll walk away, you'll get to work, and you've already forgotten that there's even a scratch or a Well, you're just like acting like nothing's wrong, and everybody's looking at you weird, and you're like, oh, okay, wait a minute, yeah, I remember now, I got a black eye, or they ask you about it, or whatever it is. We can walk, we can look in the mirror and turn around and walk away and just forget. If you're not a doer of the word, if you don't apply the word to your life, then that's what you're like, and you are deceiving yourself, James says. So there's this contrast between doing or applying the word of God and being blessed and not applying the word of God and deceiving yourself. Here's what James is saying. If you come to the word of God and you see what God says, but you don't apply it to your life, you're deceiving yourself. In essence, you are disagreeing with God that your life needs to change. You open up the word and God says, here it is, you need to change. And you turn around and you do nothing about it. You just totally forget what God has said. What you're saying is, God, I don't need change in my life. You're deceiving yourself. You're not agreeing with God. You are disagreeing with God. You're saying no change needs to be made. I can still do what I'm doing and be okay with you. Everything's fine. And the whole time His Word is saying, no, it can't, no, it can't, no, it can't. And you continue to walk away and you do not apply God's Word. You do not make change. There is no change in your life. You know what you're doing? You may say, yeah, there's sin, but you're not repenting. You're not doing anything about it. You are self-righteously going, oh, yeah, look at that. Man, that is sin. But that didn't apply to me. I remember in seminary, we were in this group called Bone Rattlers, and it was just young guys who were in a group, and churches all over rural North Carolina would call in, and they would say, hey, our pastor's going to be out. We need pulpit supply. Will you send one of your guys to come and preach? And so I was on that team, and I went and preached, and I was young, and I preached my guts out, and so I stepped off, and this lady, man, she makes a beeline to me, and she comes and she says, Pastor, man, that was such a great sermon. I said, so thank you so much. She says, I am so sure that somebody in here needed to hear that. Here's what she's saying. The Word of God was revealed to me, but that didn't apply to me. There's somebody else. You may have done this. Man, I am so glad my spouse was here to hear that message. On the way home, kids, did you hear what the pastor was saying? Huh? That's what we've been talking about. What are you going to do about it? You may agree with God that it's sin, but you're not confessing. You're not repenting. You're not allowing the Word of God to do the work in your life such that it changes your life, that you actually are willing to turn away from that sin in your life, to turn your back on, to defect and say, no longer are you a friend, you're an enemy. Now I am pursuing God and His glory. That's repentance. A person with a humble spirit doesn't point to others, but they want to know what God says about their life, about what is right and what is wrong, so that they will look more like Christ. They want their lives to reflect God's holiness. And so they're willing to change any part of their life in order to do so. And so one who says, I love God, their life is marked by repentance, turning from sin constantly, turning to God constantly. They turn away from the places that tempt them to deny God, and they turn toward places that encourage them to love God. They turn away from those who influence them to cross God's boundary, and they turn toward those who exhort them in the pursuit of righteousness. They turn their eyes away from the things that are displeasing to God, and they cast their gaze on the things that reveal God as glorious. They will turn their tongue away from coarse language and gossip, and they will turn their tongue to truth and encouraging words that bless the Lord and bless others. That's repentance. Listen, I want to speak to our youth for just a second. Many of you went off to camp in the last couple of weeks, the last month, and you made a decision. You got away from the things of this world. You got away from the phone and the TV and the computer and all those things that bombard you with all the thoughts of society and all the wrong things that you should be thinking about and patterning your life after. You got away from that and you got under the preaching of God's word, and you surrounded yourself by those who love Jesus and those who began to pour into your life, and you were exposed to God's truth. And many of you made decisions. One prayed to receive Christ, gave his life to Christ. Two or three said, I've been called into ministry, vocational ministry. God is calling me into vocational ministry. Others just came to the realization that where they were in their lives was not right before God. And they broke down and they agreed with God and they said, God, you're right. My life is not right before you. I am sinning. And they said, God, I want to make it right. Here's the question. What are you doing now? What are you doing now? Have you gotten back? Are you hanging around the same people? Are you looking at the same things? Are you listening to the same things? Or have you not only just confessed, have you repented? Have you said, God, I agree, these things are wrong. And so I'm going to turn my back on those things and I'm going to continue to pursue you. That is important for your walk. Listen, school starts in about 2 weeks. Are you willing to turn away from those who drag you down and influence you in the wrong way and catch whatever flack that comes because of it and turn to God? Are you willing to let go of relationships that tempt you to sin and pull you into sin and turn away from those and begin to pursue God? Are you willing to let go of attitudes towards your parents? Are you willing to let go of things that are important to you but don't draw you closer to God, even maybe good things? Are you repenting? You've confessed at camp, but are you in the process of turning away from those things and turning to God? Let me challenge you. Don't let go of what took place at camp, but camp is not the answer. The answer is now, what are you doing with your life? Are you continuing to pursue God, pursue God, pursue God, turn away from the sin in your life? Listen, adults, are you living with sin? Maybe it's been a time at camp and you've made a decision, but there's sin in your life, and you look back between that time of decision and where you are now, and in the meantime, man, there has not been a lot of repentance. There's not turning from sin. Your life looks like the life of someone in the world. And you know you're exposed to God's truth, and he says, this is sin in your life. You cannot continue to do this, and yet you continue to walk away and struggle with those battles to where the point is you don't even battle anymore. Yes, you've admitted, but have you repented? I've agreed with God, but what am I doing in my life about it right now to say no to sin, turn away from sin, and turn to God? Listen, God cannot move in the midst of Faith Family Baptist Church as long as there are those who say, I am a member of Faith Family, I have committed my life to Christ, and yet I am going to harbor sin, I'm going to hold on to sin. If we want God to move, we have got to get serious like God is about sin. Now, I'm not casting a net and saying, I know what's going on in everybody's life. I just know my own life. My tendency is to hang on to the sin. For my inner lawyer to give a defense and make me feel good, but I am still guilty before God. Listen, there's a verse that we love in 2 Chronicles. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I'll begin to close. And it says this, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Did you see it? If you humble yourself, you have to have a heart of humility. You have to have a heart of humility. If you will seek my face, what does God say about my life? Let him define what is wrong. Agree, align myself with God. I'm going to confess, agree with him. And then he says, and turn. There's repentance. Turn away from your wicked ways. What happens? God says he'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. Don't you want the forgiveness of God? Don't you want your sins covered? Listen, if you're here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you may think that you have covered your sin, but God tells us that the wages of your sin is death, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. There is one hope for you, and that is to come to the person of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He died for your sins so that you would not have to face the punishment. And if you will put your faith and trust, the Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know what that means? Your sins will be covered. Christ's righteousness will be put on your account. Your sins will be taken, separated as far as the east is from the west. When you repent, confess, and agree with God that you're a sinner, when you repent and turn from that sin and turn towards Christ, God says, I will save you. I will make you one of my own, and you can come into my presence. You can have an eternal relationship with me. Not eternally separated from me. Not on this side of the line trying to defend myself and convince God that everything's okay. Will you agree with God this morning? You turn from your sin. Listen, if you have already put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confession and repentance still need to be a part of your life. Yes, Christ died for the sins that you have committed and all have committed and ever will commit. And so your sins are not being recovered by the blood. But what is happening is you are practicing that justification that is yours in your life. It is the sanctification process. You are learning to walk in the light. Guess what the light does? The light exposes sin. And when the light exposes sin, we don't get to go. The response is to look to the cross and to see how serious God takes sin. And to know that because of the cross, what Christ did on the cross, my sins have been forgiven so that when the light exposes sin, I get on my face and I am broken. I agree with God and I turn away from that sin. I am practicing my salvation in my life. And so, yes, you need confession and repentance. Quit trying to hide your sin. Quit trying to live under the weight of God's discipline. Confess, agree with God. Humble yourself before Him. Turn away from that sin. And He says, I will forgive you. So we're going to move into a time of invitation. It's exactly what it sounds like. We're inviting you to respond to what God's truth has revealed about you and about Him. What are you going to do this morning? Are you going to continue to sit there and harbor your sin, turn away from God, hope that everything's okay in the end? Are you going to finally agree with God and turn to Him in repentance? Whether it's for salvation or whether it is just, God, I am sorry. I am misrepresenting your name. I'm living in a way that says Christ is not my Lord. He is saying with open arms, through Christ, you can find forgiveness this morning. In just a moment, I'm going to begin to pray. And when I'm done praying, the band's going to begin to play and sing. I'll be standing down front. We will be standing. People all across this auditorium will be praying for you. That will be your cue to slip out from where you are. You come. We have members who are trained who would love to help you walk through what it means to be saved. To pray for you as you struggle with this sin and battle with sin. Listen, you cannot win on your own. That's why God gave us the body. We want to walk with you. We want to bear your burden. We want to help you. And we're going to ask you to come. Will you stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed? As we ask God to move in this time of the service, probably the most important time, we have opened ourselves to God through singing. Praising Him. We have heard the Word of God proclaimed to us. Now God says, what is your response going to be?